Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, March 4th, we're studying Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 18. In today's text, Abraham dies at the age of 175. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Martin Dressler. Pastor Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you very much, Pastor Apple. Good to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. What do we need to keep in mind as we read the first part of Genesis 25?
Well, first off, I was not super excited when I got this text, so...
No way. Come on.
Saying that right off the bat. However, when you dig into things, it's really fun to sort of grapple with it and find connections. And that's, you know, a lot of what I did was finding connections between names that are mentioned and themes and how they run through Scripture. So that it turned out to be much more exciting than I had anticipated. So if you out there heard what reference we're working on, don't tune out. It's some good stuff still coming here.
Right.
So chapter 24, it ends with Isaac getting a wife. So to back up a chapter, it ends with Isaac getting a wife, namely Rebecca. And what's so wonderful about this chapter is that it kind of shows Abraham watching the promises of God unfold right before his very eyes. It's really quite a wonderful thing. So if we go way back in Abraham's life, we see, you know, remember his marriage with Sarah had not initially produced children. And the big burning question was, is God going to keep his promise? Because they waited a long time to have a child at all. And then God does make good on his promise. He provides Isaac. And then it seems as if God is going to cut it off again. Say, hey, Abraham, go and sacrifice Isaac. You know, I had a conversation about this with my, actually, confirmation children and also my Sunday morning Bible study. You know, like, well, what is that all about? And definitely this idea I have come to appreciate is that God is cutting off from Abraham the possibility of idolizing Isaac. So he's reminding Abraham that his hope doesn't rest in the person of Isaac. His hope is always going to be in God. So the future and the fulfillment of those promises, it's on God's goodness and on God's faithfulness, not on any particular human being. So we see that happen, and God restores Isaac to Abraham on the way back down the mountain. But then now we're at this place where a little bit later where Isaac doesn't have a wife. So it's like, okay, what happens to the promise now? You know, sir, you have one offspring. What happens after that? There's got to be some kind of a wife involved. So Sarah dies before Isaac gets married, but Abraham then sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac. But I think this is really critical, a faithful wife. She wants to be very intentional about the kind of woman that Isaac marries, because he wants to ensure that Isaac does not fall into idolatry like the other nations around them. A great example of good parenting in my estimation. So then Isaac marries Rebecca, who is from Abraham's clan. And again, that helps him to avoid idolatry. So now at this stage, all the pieces are set. Abraham is seeing God's promise to him and to Sarah come to fruition, and Abraham is free to sort of, you know, die in peace. He sees that God is true to his promise. He sees that God would bless the world through the descendants of Isaac, especially that promise of a Savior. And the New Testament passage that kept running through my head as I was reading through this section of Genesis was that New Testament canticle, the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That canticle really seems to capture the kind of experience Abraham had toward the end of his life.
Absolutely. And so now we do come to that moment that's been building up toward it for quite some time. Abraham actually will die in this text. And yet there's more here. There's names of descendants. I just want to circle back to the where you started, that when you saw that this was the text, you weren't entirely thrilled, because I think that's a common experience among Christians as we're reading through the Bible, in the sense that, you know, we get to those texts that we know and love from Sunday school and church, like Genesis 22, the where the Lord provides the substitute sacrifice for Isaac, and we rejoice to read that. And then we read a text like this, and like, well, okay, I guess that's nice to know, but what do I do with this? And just the experience that you shared, and I think all of the guests and me as host would echo, is that there is great benefit to digging into the Word of God, even if it's a small thing that you learn for the first time or you think about anew. It's always worth reading God's Word, even those passages that are less familiar and seem less vital to the narrative. They're in there for a reason, and it's worth spending time, and that time is always rewarded.
Mm-hmm. Agreed. Yeah. Totally agree.
So we get that reward today as we read. This is Genesis 25, beginning at the first verse. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. All right, I'll pause there. Abraham's death is recounted in the next section. This is one of those, I think, surprising sections to Christians, in the sense that when we think about the story of Genesis, we remember Abraham and how his wife was barren, and there was this promised son who was finally born, and then we're ready to continue with the story of Isaac. But before we do that, Moses tells us, well, hey, Abraham had other kids, and we usually don't talk about these kids, his concubine that's mentioned here. So this is one of those details that's recorded that it's easy to forget. Take us into some of the details we learn about Abraham's other children from, and maybe we'll start with Keturah and how that works out. You know, he was married to Sarah, Sarah's died, those kinds of details.
Yeah. What is it? I mean, I think probably the main reason we don't remember these children very much is because they're not really mentioned all that much.
Right.
With one exception that really does pop up, it's in a pretty significant way. But you're right. So Sarah has died, Abraham does remarry. And, I think it's important to see here, this isn't, you know, consistent throughout the Old Testament, obviously. But we see at least with Abraham that he was married to Sarah, Sarah dies, and then he marries a new wife. So it's not exactly the same thing as polygamy going on here. In fact, this is the kind of thing that certainly Paul allows for, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And then 1 Timothy as well, when he writes, so I would have younger widows marry their children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So it's not polygamy. Some people may refer to this as something like serial monogamy, that and the first marriage obviously ending not in some kind of unlawful divorce, but rather in death. Keturah is an interesting name. It apparently means something like spiced. So maybe the original Spice Girl. I don't know. So there's a possibility, maybe, at least one commentary mentioned this, that she could have been from among the peoples that Abraham's family traded spices with, or something like that. So she had some kind of connection there. We don't really know, but it's at least a possibility. You can ask the question, why did Abraham remarry? He's not exactly a spring chicken. Right. He wasn't a spring chicken when Isaac was born, So yeah. He's an older dude. Luther said that he saw that Abraham would see this as a way of fulfilling God's promise that he would be the father of many nations. Maybe so. It's hard to say. There's no real mention of that in Scripture as far as the reason or the rationale that Abraham went through to marry again. But in any case, he did. And so you end up with these children. You got the different tribes that come from there, and they end up being sort of like these Arab tribes They eventually will leave southern Palestine and they'll go east and southeast. We'll learn more about that here in just a minute. But one thing that is kind of interesting about this, like I said, we do find out that they go kind of east. There's another commentary that mentioned this. I'm not sure how much we want to make about it, but if you remember, when Adam and Eve left the garden, they go east, right? And so at least symbolically, there is something about going east that signals departure from God. And historically, you can see that they do kind of wander away. They do not remain faithful, these different folks. So maybe there's something there. I don't think it's a knockout or anything like that, but it's certainly worth contemplating.
Yeah.
The only one that really, I think, stands out to me is Midian. I think that's, that one is a really, really big one.
That one is the one, I think, that catches your eye most easily as you think about the rest of the Old Testament.
Yeah, definitely. And it's amazing because it pops up several times. The one that most people think of probably is that, Moses marries.
Yeah.
He goes to Midian. He marries a Midianite. His father-in-law is a priest in Midian. But there are other instances as well. One thing that I had forgotten is that when Joseph is in that cistern and people come and buy him, it's Midianites who buy Joseph and then take him and trade him. Midian, I think it's along with Moab, I believe, they try to curse the Israelites through Balaam and Balaam's donkey. Well, not Balaam's donkey. Well, Balaam's donkey speaks and prevents it anyway. But yeah, so they try to curse Israel later on. In Numbers 25, Midian and Moab are kind of teaming up again, and there you can see that they're both sort of involved in Baal worship. And then in Judges 6, there's that wonderful account of Gideon when God calls Gideon to unburden the people of Israel. Well, it's Midianites who are oppressing the Israelites. So you see them quite frequently pop up in the Old Testament.
Yeah, Midian is the name of all of those that stands out as probably the most familiar. There are others in there that I was thinking about, like Sheba and Dedan. I know that you can find those elsewhere in the Old Testament. And there's maybe more than one of some of these as well. Like some of these names, I think, show up in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, such that it's not always like the Queen of Sheba comes to mind with King Solomon. Is that this Sheba? Is that a different Sheba? I don't know, at least, that answer. But it is a reminder that as you're reading these names, many of which are unfamiliar, do look out for the familiar ones, especially in Genesis, because as we've seen all along in Genesis, a lot of what Moses is doing is he's introducing you to the important people in the story later on. And certainly, as you pointed out, in his own story, Midian becomes very important as he marries a wife from Midian. So I think that's happening here. With all of that being said, though, and what you said about Luther's comment about this promise of the father of many nations, whether or not that's what Abraham had in mind when he got married again, I do think that's the effect of what happens, that in this text, you do see that promise of God being fulfilled, even as you also see the Lord confirming the promise that the line of the seed will continue through Isaac. So we are seeing the blessing of all nations through Abraham, but we're also still seeing the particularity of Isaac. And I think there's something to the east as well, like you were pointing out, I don't know that that's an accident that it happens that way.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. And this distinction between Isaac and the others is made increasingly clear as we go through this text, that's for sure.
Yeah, so talk about how that shows up in this first paragraph, that distinction, and what that indicates to us about these other children that we really don't hear much more about most of them in the rest of the Old Testament.
Yeah, well, you don't hear about Keturah at all after this. I mean, he sort of like disappears, right? Now. So that's interesting. You do hear about Sarah after this, at least, referencing her. And she obviously features heavily in the other stories. And that's because it's through her and Abraham that this promised seed continues. But yeah, I mean, with these other children, you definitely get this reminder that although they are descendants of Abraham, they're not going to have the same relationship with God that Isaac would have and that the descendants of Isaac would have. If you take this into the New Testament, it reminds me of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, where he's talking to, he's baptizing in the wilderness by the Jordan, and he says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. I'll look more at this later, but definitely this Pauline theme that what makes us children of Abraham is faith. I think what we can learn from this that's it's very, very important is that we cannot assume faith for the next generation. It's not something we can say that, oh, it's this sort of absorbed sort of accidentally, and we just sort of leave it up to chance. You know, when it comes to children, we have to be very, very serious about it. We must be very, very intentional about passing on the faith. I know I've had many conversations about this, you know, the question of, you know, what counts as a regular church member? You know, what counts as regular church attendance? Well, let me ask you, what do people, Pastor Apple, what do people count as regular church attendance? What do you count as regular church attendance?
That's it. Yeah, that's right. The question that Jesus asked his disciples, what do people say? Yeah. What do you say? I mean, I think the spirit that the word teaches us when it comes to this is that we desire to hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it, as we learn in the third commandment. And so I think should we attach a number? Well, it might be helpful to say, hey, church is every week, just come every week. At the same time, the joyful attitude of hearing God's word at every opportunity is what the gospel hopefully inspires in us. So, but I mean, I suppose as I've been a pastor longer, I'm more direct with these things that the third commandment teaches us certainly far more than we should come to church every week. Yes. But I don't think it's less than that either.
Totally. I agree with that. Yeah, you know, it's funny. I was having Bible study and devotion with my sons in the morning, and right now my two older ones are going through Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and he's talking about this. We're on this section where he's discussing how it is that we kind of live into this new identity that we have in Christ, and he says, you know, there's this story about a man who wears a mask and to hide his ugly face. And then after years and years, he takes off the mask and realizes that his face has actually been changed and it looks a whole bunch like the mask now. Mm-hmm. So his point would be, you know, sometimes you don't feel like doing the right thing. Do it anyway. And eventually you may find that your emotions sort of catch up and you sure. want to do the right thing.
Yeah,
I think the same thing is true with church for sure. You know, for me, and I agree with you, regular church attendance does mean every week. It means Bible study every week, Sunday school every week. Unless you're physically unable to do that. And then if you're going on vacation somewhere, you know, finding a church in the area. We have that wonderful church locator app or website, you know, for the LCMS, which is fantastic, actually. And that really, really helps a lot. But doing home devotions with your family, homeschooling or Lutheran schools, you know, being very intentional about it. Because again, we cannot assume that that's simply going to play out in the lives of our children unless we're super intentional about it.
Yeah. And I mean, none of that, I think, is to say that Abraham was wrong in sending these children the other way, especially in light of what the Lord told him concerning Ishmael previously, that yes, let Ishmael go over there. Isaac is the promised child. You know, Abraham's context in doing this is different than the command that we have in terms of raising our children. But I think it's a good point, especially what you're saying about the children of Abraham. And I never really connected it to the preaching of John the Baptist, but I like that because I could imagine John bringing this up as an example to the Pharisees, like, well, they're children of Abraham. What do you think about them? And the Pharisees are like, well, we weren't talking about that.
Yeah, you know, not those children.
Yeah, that's right. They didn't count, you know, but they really are children of Abraham. And what does count? And I think this is part of the point that Paul makes in Galatians 4, especially when he contrasts, you know, Isaac and Ishmael, particularly mm-hmm. as the child of promise versus the child according to the flesh. It is all about the child of promise, and to see these as real children of Abraham physically, but in all and everything else we know, not children of Abraham spiritually, is a warning to us, and then an encouragement to hold on to the faith that Abraham has, as that is the inheritance that we have from Abraham. So
yeah,
go ahead.
Just going back to that for just 1 second, I think with the negative side of things, you can see a negative much more clearly in things like David and Adonijah. You know, you and I actually, I think we ended up talking about them quite a bit ago, but that would be a better example of a negative parenting thing. That's not the same thing here, because God is the one who made it known It's not like Abraham is picking favorites. That's a totally different thing. God is like, no, this is the one I'm going to work through. So it's not as if Abraham's choosing to do this on his own. It's a divinely revealed thing. We don't get divinely revealed thing when it comes to our children.
Right.
It's a very different sort of situation.
Right. Yeah. What Abraham's doing there in verses 5 and 6 in terms of the inheritance is very much related to what the Lord said to him back in, I think it was chapter 21, not long after Isaac was born, mm-hmm. that he is just doing the same thing in terms of distinguishing Isaac is the promised child. This is the one through whom the Lord will bring the promise about. Now, at the same time, it's not like he mistreats these other children. We do have this matter of he gives them gifts, even though they go this different direction.
Yeah, and I didn't realize this, but apparently, according to custom, sons of concubines were considered slaves by the law, and so he actually owed them. Technically speaking, he owed them nothing, according to custom. But what Abraham does here effectively is he frees them from being slaves. Mm. And not only does he free them, he gives them sort of like a head start, you know? He sort of gives them a CD sure. and, you know, plunks a bunch of money in there, or stocks. I don't know what it would be, what the best thing is today, but whatever that would be, you know? He gives them some money as a head start so they can sort of go their own way and have some form of provision and maybe a successful life, at least tangibly speaking. But at the same time, it does say he gave all he had to Isaac. So, what is the all? Very clearly, he's sort of like the chosen one, the one who is going to, I say, let's put it this way, the one who inherits Abraham's mantle, something along those lines. He's going to pick it up, you know, where Abraham sets it down. You definitely get this one. This is the one through whom the Savior would be born.
Yeah, it is, I think. It's somewhat interesting that in the context of Genesis here, you know, in the previous chapter, Abraham went to great lengths to make sure Isaac got a wife who was believing, which you noted, among his relatives. Well, Abraham has these closer relatives here, and I guess maybe that says something about their faith that we've been talking about, that Abraham didn't look for any sort of wife. I mean, I know biologically, like those we've talked a little bit about the biology of how closely sometimes husbands and wives are related at this point. That, in our mind, I think would disqualify them. But Abraham's thinking in terms of faith, it seems, and that, I think, is probably what disqualifies them, even though that's kind of reading between the lines a little bit.
Yeah, that's true. But I would agree with that. I think it's maybe along the same lines. You know, like, well, I don't want Ishmael, I don't want Isaac or Isaac's offspring as well to get mixed up in that. I think that's probably right.
Yeah, okay. So, and Ishmael will come up again later as we get farther along in this text. Anything more on those first 6 verses before we read a little bit more about Abraham and his death?
No, I'm good to go.
All right, so let's go ahead and do a little bit more of the text here before the break. This is now at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 25. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried, with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. And we'll pause there at verse 11, because the next thing we get is the generations of Ishmael. So Abraham is one of the longer-lived people in the Bible, not the longest, obviously, but 175 years is a good old age. Talk to us a little bit about what this says about Abraham's life.
Yeah, well, first, it's like 30 years shorter than his father, Terah. But hey, you know, 175 years, that's still pretty good. One of the questions that I always get asked by confirmation students and people in Bible study is, you know, what accounts for the length of years that people would live back then? Versus, you know, our relatively brief lives by comparison that we live today. And I suppose you could even say a trajectory beginning with Adam, with a couple exceptions of a shortening lifespan that you see as you traverse throughout Genesis. What answers do you give for that? I have an answer that I typically give, but what do you normally give for that?
I think I normally think about what the Lord says prior to the flood in Genesis chapter 6 about his spirit not dwelling with man, and the mention of the 120 years that's given there, which is not a hard and fast rule in terms of, you know, you see lifespans longer than that after Genesis chapter 6. And I think the 120 years is also related to the amount of time, you know, that probably Noah preaches and some of those things at the time of the flood. But that's often what I've seen, is that this is the shortened lifespans are the Lord limiting the amount of damage that our sin can do in our own lives and in the world. And then I also wonder, I don't know that I can say this certainly from the scriptures, but I've also wondered if there's a, like, Adam and Eve were created by God himself in his image, and then they sinned, and part of the shortening of the lifespans is the effects of sin taking their toll on humanity and on the world. And I wonder if that's a part of it too. Those are the two things that I think about.
I 100% agree with that. I think that's absolutely right. And you know, I have something wrong with my car right now, which is not a new thing. I had something wrong with my car about a month ago. So this is hopefully less expensive, but it's one of those deals. Like, I turn a corner and there's like this knocking sound, you know? And so it's like a sway bar. And then last night it was knocking the whole time that I drove back from church. I'm like, okay, need to take this in. It's one of those situations where it's like, you know, this is not a self-healing situation. I don't have that kind of a car.
Yeah.
So it has to be dealt with. And the same thing is true with sin in the world, that you know, when there's one element of creation that breaks, it has this ripple effect and breaks other things around it. And really, the fact that creation continues is purely by the grace of God, that he continues to provide for this broken creation. That's really the remarkable thing. And that maybe that should be our focus, not so much the shortening of lives, but that there is still life after the fall.
Yeah.
That's really the amazing thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Such that when we see someone like Abraham who gets to 175 years, and it is called a good old age, he was full of years. You don't get the sense that, well, certainly he suffered during 175 years, but I think about living 175 years, and I don't think I want to. That's a long time to live. And yet, I think they are years of God's grace given to Abraham here. We'll talk more about his death, his burial, on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Martin Dressler this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, March 4th. We're studying Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 18 with Pastor Martin Dressler. He serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, prior to the break, we were talking about the years of Abraham's life, 175 years, certainly years of God's grace. And yet, even as the description of Abraham's death is a blessed death, as we know in Christ, it is still death. We talked about that with Genesis chapter 5, that genealogy that goes from Adam to Noah, the refrain of, and he died. And the same happens to Abraham too. This is the reality, is Abraham died.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And one of the things about death, obviously, is that it separates, and it's a terribly tragic thing. So it separates him from his family. What is interesting, though, about death, and you see the same thing happen today, that death can also have this unitive function as well. Mm-hmm. So I'm sure you've experienced that with, performing funerals, that family members you haven't seen one another for a long time. Well, you know, these funerals kind of become a reunion where people get back together. family members sometimes have been estranged, either through squabbles or just geographical distance. I mean, that's a big issue in our day and age. And you see the same kind of thing happening here, where you've got Isaac and Ishmael, both are mentioned as burying Abraham. You know, that's not something that you would expect. You would expect that it would only be Isaac, but no, Ishmael is included in this. So even though there is separation, you know, Isaac is marked off as a special one. At least at this stage, you know, there's no alienation. And that really goes to show that again, you see the faithfulness of God and his promises. So this was back in Genesis 21, when God promises to Hagar that Ishmael would be a great nation. So this is what he says. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast. Now, this is some animosity, actually. My apologies. This is the animosity that you'd see between Ishmael and Isaac early on in Genesis 21, when it says, and Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. So there you see like the beginning of that separation. At that point, it really does sound like alienation, but it doesn't seem to remain like that. At least in this instance, there is some sort of a reconciliation that's going on. You mentioned earlier, I think it was Galatians. I want to bring up Ephesians, because there we see Paul spelling out the end of all such divisions and separations, right? So Paul writing about the relationship between the biological heirs of Abraham and the heirs of Abraham by faith. And so I got a somewhat extended passage here from Ephesians chapter 2, but it's definitely worth it. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it seems like here, even in the Old Testament, with the death of Abraham, you know, if I were going to preach on this, I may even go a little allegorical here and say, yeah, we see sort of like a prefiguring of the death of Christ. That in the death of Christ, there is a reconciliation that takes place between Jew and Gentile, so that all people, all of those who trust in Christ are joined together in him and made one because Jesus Christ himself has broken down that wall of hostility.
Mm. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to see. Even if the history does continue to show that Isaac and Ishmael's descendants don't get along into the future, right? To see it at this moment is surprising, but I think does go to provide a picture of what the descendant of Abraham will bring about. The other things that stand out about Abraham's death here are the way that it says that he was gathered to his people, which is a fairly common way of speaking about death in the Old Testament. And yet for those who are Christians to hear that he was gathered to his people is more than a euphemism, but is true that in death we go to be with the people of God. We go to be with him. We are not separated from him or his people even in death. And then, of course, we also get the account of Abraham's burial, and we're brought back to a few chapters previous when Abraham went through quite the negotiations to purchase this place where he ends up being buried. Talk to us about the reason burial is important.
Yeah, it's cool because when you do go back, you see this kind of close relationship that Abraham had with the Hittites. They respected him. And when Sarah died, Abraham wanted to bury her well, wanted a grave. And so he talks to Ephron. They said, hey, look throughout the whole land. Pick a spot. Anywhere you want, pick a spot to bury Sarah. And so he found a place in the land owned by Ephron, who was a Hittite. And Ephron wanted to give it to Abraham. In fact, you know, you can kind of see them. I don't know if you've ever had that. Well, it's like a dinner, right? When you go out to dinner with somebody, oh, let me pay. No, I'll pay. No, let's pay. And they're like, okay, well, let's just do Dutch or something like that. So it's a similar kind of thing going on here, that Ephron really wants to gift this land to Abraham, but Abraham won't accept it as a gift. He wants to pay for it as well. And so he does. He pays for it, and Sarah is buried there, and he still owns this land by the time it comes to his own death, and he wants to be buried next to Sarah. Now, it is cool because Abraham is not the only one in the Old Testament who cares about where he's going to be buried. Joseph, you know, a guy who goes to Egypt, leads his whole family into Egypt, which has problems later on, but at least at the time that was what was supposed to happen. He doesn't get buried in Egypt. You know, the Israelites on their way out, they take his bones with them because he doesn't want to be buried there. He wants to be buried in the land of promise. You know, for Christians, of course, you know, we can say the place of burial does matter, but of course for Christians, the most important thing is not the burial per se, but the promise of resurrection. Having said that, the burial and how we attend to funerals really does teach us how to think about the life to come in more or less helpful ways. Mm-hmm. When you read this account of Abraham, it's almost like you have this idea of Abraham's bones not just being buried, but sort of being planted. And they're being planted here as a sign of hope for the coming spring. That in the short term, that hope was Israel's occupation of that land. In the long run, it's the sons of God inheriting the whole earth. You know, and so that's I think Luther is so spot on when it comes to this about burial. But we do treat burial in such a laissez-faire way. I didn't say we, but many people in our culture do treat burial with such a laissez-faire attitude. Like, you know, I heard about someone recently who had a family member who died, and this is a faithful Lutheran man, and his family, extended family, they don't really see the need for anything, and it's a real shame. You know, it has at the very least, it's psychologically unhelpful not to have that kind of closure. Theologically speaking, as Christians, for sure, you're not taking the time to couch this tremendous event, you know, a tremendously impactful event within God's story. It sort of just hangs out there by itself, but the funeral service ideally does. It places that event within all of the story of God and the hope that we have for the future. So, yeah. Burial matters. How we attend to funerals matters because it does. It shapes the way that we understand death and life.
I'm thinking about this in terms of the narrative of Genesis thus far. And all along, as we noted previously, people have been dying ever since the fall into sin. You get this rehearsal of that. But I think, if I'm looking back and trying to remember, I think with Abraham and Sarah, this is the first time we've actually heard about their burials. I mean, presumably, you know, you've done something with them, presumably burial, but this is the first time it's spelled out, the burial. And the place of burial is very important. And I think we have to attach a reason to that. It's because of the promise that God has made. He has told Abraham, this is the place that is going to be yours. Abraham believes that promise. And so he acts according to that promise. Ultimately, the promise of resurrection, which the writer of Hebrews makes it plain, that's what Abraham believes, especially in Genesis 22, but I think in chapter 23 when Sarah dies, and again in chapter 25 when he dies, that because you now have this promise of this is the place that God is giving to you and to your descendants, suddenly now we need to hear about the burial because that promise doesn't stop with Abraham's death. And when we think about how this is fulfilled in the New Testament, as you said, what we have as Christians is the resurrection, then that ought to influence our practices when it comes to caring for our loved ones who have died in Christ. That just as Abraham, I think, in these actions confesses his trust in God's promises, so we do well to consider how our actions can confess what we believe about God's promises, particularly resurrection, when it comes to the time of death.
Absolutely. You know, we're going through Matthew chapter, well, I know we're in Matthew chapter 5 in my Sunday morning Bible study, and Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth.
Yeah.
You know, and to remember that, it's like, yeah, this earth, that's our restored, but that's our inheritance. What a cool thing that is. And to plant our bones here, like, hey, hang out there. You know, just stay there. You're going to rise up again one of these days. It's all good. You're just waiting for a bit, you know? I think there is something really wonderful about that.
Yeah. And I think, I mean, you mentioned this isn't the last time we will see this particular burial spot be used. Not to get too far ahead of ourselves in Genesis, but since you brought up Joseph and his instructions about the place. Well, and actually maybe, actually not Joseph so much, Jacob is the one that stands out to me about he wants to be carried back and buried here. What stands out to me there is that Jacob wants to be buried in this place and not next to his favorite wife, Rachel, who's buried somewhere else, as we'll learn later. You know, and that's probably, I'll save most of that for that study. But I think when you trace this particular burial place throughout Genesis and all the way to, it's ultimately Joshua, when they bring the bones of Joseph back, like, again, there's more going on than this is just a family heirloom. There's a promise of God that's being confessed here by using this particular burial place in this particular land that we do well to meditate and, again, consider how to confess the reality of the resurrection. If you've got questions about this, as I've said in previous studies, go talk to your pastor about these things. He'd be happy to talk to you about how you can plan already how your funeral and burial can confess the resurrection of the dead. He really would be happy to talk. I know it may seem a little weird, but it's a good conversation to have with your pastor even right now. So go talk to him.
Yeah, and be open to changing your mind about things. That's another thing. You know, it's good. A lot of good stuff.
So the other thing that we learn here before we get to the descendants of Ishmael is we find out about Isaac a little bit more. His story will be picked up in greater detail in the next text. But we learn that Isaac settles at Beer Lahai Roy, which maybe seems like an unusual location.
Yeah, I think it's very ironic. I don't know how it struck you, but you know, and as I looked up that name again, I was like, huh, how about that? So if Hagar names this place when she's running away from Sarah, because Sarah's being really mean to her. And so she runs away, and God, you know, God provides for her. And this is when she's at this well, and she names the place the Well of the God Who Sees Me. Now, that's such a cool thing, the God who sees us. I don't know if that's something that I've noticed over the past. I think it's like 2 years. I want to be seen. Have you heard that expression? You know,
yeah.
I feel like I'm not seeing that kind of, it's probably more than 2 years, but I'm usually late. By the time I catch up on trends, they're usually like, you know, 5 years have passed. And my wife is like, Martin, have you even stopped saying that by now? I'm like, oh, okay. So anyway, Hagar was the first person to say it. So this one's been around for a long time. The Well of the God Who Sees Me. So what I think is cool about that is several things. One is that the name stuck. Hagar names it. It's not Sarah. It's not Abraham. But the name still sticks because God is showing his grace to Hagar, even to Hagar, who's not part of the primary promise, but she does have this tangential promise, which God keeps. And it's ironic to me that Isaac ends up in this place named by someone who considered him, or maybe just his mom at least, as something like an adversary, but Isaac ends up there. So this shows how God's providence guides these things in sometimes unexpected ways.
Yeah, I agree. And we talked a little bit about this in the previous text because the same well was mentioned when Rebekah was brought back to the promised land. Isaac had been near this well. And I thought about it a little bit then, and listening to you say that again now, it does seem ironic that it's a place associated with Hagar and Ishmael that Isaac ends up dwelling there. And I wonder if that, without talking about any of the adversarial relationship that's been there in the past, but just from the perspective of how things are turning out, you see that the fact that Isaac dwells in a place that's associated with Hagar and Ishmael is a reminder of the reality of what's going on with Isaac. He is the promised offspring, and he will inherit what has been promised to Abraham. Even if you think about that place name more along the lines of Ishmael, Isaac ends up dwelling there. And I'm not, again, not in an adversarial way or anything like that, but just to see that, oh, God is making good on his promise already. Even a place that you wouldn't have expected Isaac to dwell, that's where he's dwelling already. God is going to keep his promise, at least in terms of how the the story progresses, that's kind of, that's some of the importance I'm trying to see there.
Yeah, I hadn't thought of that, but I think that's very true.
So yeah, again, that, and we meet this place again. It's remarkable once again how important wells are in the scriptures. Here we have that yet again. So that leaves us with the death of Abraham, and Isaac is going to be the main player going forward. He's the next generation. But as we often see in the book of Genesis, before we continue with the story of Isaac, Moses records some of the other stories that are surrounding it. I mean, we've seen this, like in, for example, Genesis chapter 10, talked about the variety of nations that came from Noah's three sons, before in chapter 11 you zoomed in on Shem. So something I think similar happens here, where we've heard a lot about Abraham's various descendants before we're going to zoom back in on Isaac. That allows us the time to talk about Ishmael with the rest of our text for today. So this is Genesis 25, starting again at verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. And that brings us to the end of our text for today through Genesis 25, verse 18. Before we talk about the names that are here and details, this is something that it's been a while since we've seen one. These are the generations of, and then you get the person's name. Here we have the generations of Ishmael. And I remember talking about this several chapters ago in chapter 11. The last time we heard this was the generations of Terah. So it's somewhat striking to me that you have these are the generations of Terah, these are the generations of Ishmael, the next one's going to be Isaac. And Abraham, for all of his importance in the story of Genesis, he never actually gets one of those phrases, which I don't know what to make of that too much, other than to just note that that's the way the Genesis reads.
Yeah, no, that is interesting. It's also the one pattern that is followed here, though, is that it seems to be a trend that the less important tendril, if you will, comes first.
Right.
And then they focus on the more important one, or the one that has enduring consequences for the Old Testament. And you do see that that trend playing out here as well.
Right. Right. So, yeah. I mean, you know, again, we, as readers of the Old Testament, we know Ishmael is not the main player. We've heard already he's not the one who's going to inherit the promise. And yet we do hear about his generations. Another one of those places where we hear a lot of things that, you know, names that aren't as familiar to us. But what do we take from this last section? Give us some of the details.
Yeah. So Genesis chapter 17, God promised Abraham regarding Ishmael, because, you know, actually, Abraham was not super thrilled with the way that Sarah treated Hagar and Ishmael. You could tell that he was bothered by that. But God promised, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be father, you know, he shall father 12 princes. That's interesting, 12 princes. And I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So the first thing is we see here that God is actually keeping the promise of blessing Ishmael for Abraham's sake. Abraham goes and he makes his plea. And secondly, God is also, again, very clear. We've harped on this enough, but it's very clear about which son bears the covenant, which is Isaac, and not Ishmael. And yet God is going to take care of Ishmael. I think it's fascinating that there are 12 of these guys. You know, it's kind of interesting. You see, well, how many tribes of Israel? 12 of them. Well, that's kind of fascinating, you know? So where do these folks end up settling? Well, these are also, again, kind of like the founders of Arab nations, sort of like in the Sinai Peninsula region. A few are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Before we get to that, though, what I think is interesting, you had talked about different benefits of reading some of these names and making connections. Another interesting side about it, another beneficial side, is that sometimes there are names that are mentioned outside of the biblical text.
Sure.
And that's the case here, you know. So you get several of these guys are mentioned in Assyrian and North Arabian inscriptions as well. So if you know, there's always that question, I think, lingering in the back of modern minds. Did this actually happen? Is this myth? Or are these real stories? And you could say, well, no, actually, because Moses isn't the only guy writing about these people. Yeah. There are other people writing about these folks, you know, and their descendants as well. So that's really cool, I think.
No, agreed. And that's one of the things about, as we said, some of these sections that are easy to skip over. If the only thing that's there that you take away is that, well, this is a real historical event, these are actual people, then that is an excellent thing to keep in mind about the scriptures, lest we consider them only myths or something like that. No, these are real people. Other people interacted with them. And sometimes, you know, you have those cross references. So even if that seems to be the only thing you can find out, you have benefited from that. Absolutely.
Exactly. That's right. And so, but the two names that I really wanted to focus on as far as ones that pop up in the Old Testament, Nebaioth and or Nebaioth, depending on which your Hebrew teacher was, if you go,
that's right,
or the TH, you know, the hard T, or is it a th sound? You know, they go to war on that one. And Kedar, they're mentioned. So Isaiah chapter 60 talks about this. It says, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. So there is that. There's also this in Isaiah chapter 21. This is a more of a negative one. Thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. So on the first one, you have this idea that's later in chapter 60. But early on in Isaiah, you have this idea that Kedar, which is at this point kind of like a military power, at least it has military prowess, they're slated to collapse. And they are. They're conquered by the Assyrians apparently multiple times. Happens kind of several times. They're overwhelmed by the Assyrians. And yet God promises that that's not the end, right? And you see that throughout Isaiah. There's like punishment and promise and punishment and promise. And the promise always seems to overwhelm the punishment. As far as what God is planning for the future. And so you have this in Isaiah chapter 42. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. And what's so cool about it is in the context, Isaiah chapter 42, they're all giving praise to Yahweh. So while they may be the children of or descendants of Ishmael, nevertheless, God is going to bring them in as well. He makes a promise that, hey, you know, what will in the New Testament come to be known as the kingdom or the reign of God, that's going to be extended to all people. It's going to be open to all people. It doesn't have to be only of a particular bloodline. So so there's that. One final thing here in verse 21. Not verse 21, I'm sorry, the last verse of our reading for today, verse 18, where it says that he, Ishmael then, settled over against all his kinsmen. That's not a very happy relationship. You know, you do see that there's significant strife that continues there throughout the Old Testament. And even today, I mean, you do see continued strife between Hebrews and Arabs. We're waiting for the day when Christ returns to bring all of that hostility and all of that war to an end. And we'll all be united under one king, who is Jesus Christ, at least those who accept him, or those who receive him in faith.
Yeah, that's right. And just as you pointed out, the ways you do find some of these names showing up in surprising spots later in the Old Testament is a reminder that even as the book of Genesis describes the way things are between the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael and often still go that way, none of that is to say that they are somehow forever written out of the possibility of being the faithful. You know, and a great example of that in the New Testament is the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and the parallel text, I think, in Mark 7, that no one is beyond the grace of Jesus. Even if this is the way things generally are, that doesn't mean that God is writing them out of the story carte blanche. The gift of faith is always available as long as the word is preached. With about a minute, Pastor, help us to wrap things up on this study this morning.
Yeah. So it's descriptive, not prescriptive, right? Described exactly. So I think in the conclusion of all of this, and again, you've been harping on this and I have too, we see over and over again that God is faithful to his promises. And because that's actually why Abraham is able to die in peace. It's not because he's secure in his own accomplishments, a very successful guy, materially speaking. He doesn't take comfort or solace in what he has accomplished, but rather he takes solace, he takes comfort in the fact that God has made these promises, and over and again throughout his lifetime, he has witnessed God making good on those promises. That is why we can join Simeon as well, because God has made promises to us, and we know the character of the God who has claimed us.
The Reverend Dr. Martin Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 18. Pastor Dressler, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Genesis 25 to hear about the generations of Isaac, the birth of his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.